We are in the throes of a series of talks called Wholehearted Discipleship. And if you've missed the first two talks before this one, fear not. You can listen to them by going to the website. There's a section called Talks, and you can listen to these talks there. All I wanted to do in terms of repeating is the definition of what a disciple is. Here's a definition of what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who adheres completely to the teachings of another, such that their conduct mirrors the one who they are following. Right? That's what a disciple is. And in the last couple of months, I've noticed that I've been hearing a question more frequently than I generally hear it. And it's this question, it's what should I do? What should I do? That question is coming from people who are deciding what subjects to take at school, maybe the choice of GCSEs or A-levels. What should I do? Others are considering what to do after university. My degree's finished, what do I do now? Others are much later on in life. They're coming to retirement. What do I do now? What do I do? Lots of people, it seems to me, that are asking this question. And, well, good news, because I've got the answer. And the answer is, it's admittedly a fairly generic answer, but it's an answer that I hope will lead you to a specific answer which is appropriate for you given your particular circumstances. And the answer is this: what should I do? Be like Christ. That's it. There's tea and coffee at the back there. Well, I hope you have a wonderful day. Now, I have got more to say on the matter, actually. I've got more to say. You'll be delighted to know I've broken this down in three chunks, like my brilliant Anglican friends. And so these three chunks are this: God's initial desire to be like Christ, God's current desire for us to be like Christ, and God's eternal desire for us to be like Christ. And when one talks about being like Christ, I'm reminded this almost every Sunday, actually, every Sunday that I speak. And that's, I'm not the most suitable person to give the talk, because I'm not particularly Christ-like. I wish I were, but the fact of the matter is I'm not. And I have this conversation with God most weeks, and it goes like this. God says, I'd like you to talk about something that I know you're rubbish at doing, and most other people know you're rubbish at doing as well. And I say, well, can't I talk about architecture instead? And God says, no. And that's it. That's our conversation over. And so this is yet another day when I shall be talking to myself as much as I'll be talking to you. So the Bible is peppered with calls for us, each and every one of us, to be like Christ. And I want to look at a passage that talks about God's initial desire for us to be like Christ. It's on the screen. It says this. It's Romans 8:29, if you're taking notes on your phone. It says this: for he who knew all about us before we were born, and he destined us from the beginning to share the likeness of his Son, to be like Christ. See, God originally made humanity to be just like him. It says it, this is Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man, and woman, incidentally, that's sort of a generic term, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And when we stop to contemplate that, it's an amazing thing. Actually, it's an incredible thing. God's ultimate quest for us, the purpose of his redemptive plan, is that we would be like him. It's thrilling to know that he had aspirations, for me, for instance, that far exceed my understanding. And it's amazing to consider that right from the word go, God has had a picture of what I should be like, and that image looks just like him. It wasn't an afterthought. The passage on the screen there, it says, before we were born, from the beginning. And so for a time, we as humanity did share a resemblance to God. Perhaps not in terms of the way we looked in the mirror, but certainly in terms of our personality, our character. We looked like God. The next passage emphasizes God's current desire for us to be like him. This is from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. It says, we can all draw close to him with the veil removed from our faces. And with no veil, we all become like mirrors who brightly reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus. We are being transfigured into his very image as we move from one brighter level of glory to another. And this glorious transfiguration comes from God, who is the Spirit. And so God's desire for us to be like him hasn't changed. His present desire is the same as his initial desire, that we would be like him. What has changed actually is quite a lot. And I've sort of put it into three chunks. The first thing that's changed is our image, our reflection of him, has been substantially tarnished because of our sin, when we decided to live life away from God. And so our image, our likeness to God, remains tarnished today because we continue to live a lifestyle which is at least in part very different to his. And the second thing that has happened since we were made was that Christ bore the inevitable death penalty that we deserve for living independently of him. And in so doing, this passage says it removes the veil. The veil sounds flimsy, doesn't it? Like a thin thing that you can just knock out the way. It's poetry, really. It's a division. That's what it really means. It's absolute division. And it's removed the division between us and God. And with the veil lifted, we get to see God more clearly. And we're able to mirror more vividly his image once again. But there's a sense in this passage, I think, that there's a kind of a step-by-step progression. It says, from one brighter level of glory to another. It's not as if it all happens like that. There's steps that work towards being fully like him. And there's a little subsection that I want to discuss at this point, because I think it is relevant. Whenever we talk about being like Christ, well, whenever we talk about Christ more generally, up comes the topic of suffering. Happens all the time. I was out in the streets talking to someone about Jesus yesterday, and the first thing they said, well, why does God allow suffering? It's the first thing they said. Incidentally, this is a teaser, like a movie teaser. Next week, we'll be introducing a new ministry thing to you all, and a prayer thing to you all. It's marvellous. You know, I tried it a couple of weeks ago. The first person I went up to and I said, can I ask you a question? He said, no. So I moved on. The next person I said, can I ask you a question? He said, yeah, go on then. And I had a chat with them, and I read something from a card. And then 5 minutes later, I asked them, well, would you like to follow Jesus? Would you like to commit your life to Jesus right in the here and now? And they said, yes. And I thought, well, that's just too easy. I mean, it should be more difficult than that, surely. And I led someone on the park bench to Jesus right there and then, 2 weeks ago. And I said, we're going to set it all up so you can do all of that on a regular basis. If you want to know more, come along next week. That's your teaser. Right, getting back to suffering. There are many different causes of suffering and numerous ways in which Christians attempt to understand suffering. There's more here than we can tackle in 5 minutes. But there is a more widely understood understanding that relates to suffering, and that is, it's a process, suffering is a process that helps us to become more like Christ. That's why it's relevant now. That's why we're talking about it. Suffering helps us to be more like Christ. Suffering is really at the very heart of the Christian faith. God suffered on the cross. Not that we would never suffer, but to enable us to be near him and to be like him. When believers suffer, it can act as a reminder of Jesus' suffering. And the greater the suffering we experience, the clearer we can get to see the eternal and glorious consequences of God's suffering. And the truth of the matter is, and this is where it kind of comes to home, many people suffer more in older age. And we suffer because we're old. You know, literally our bodies and minds deteriorate over time. And it struck me that as I was writing this talk, something that I hadn't thought about before actually, that it's most necessary to be like Christ at the end of our lives because our eternal spiritual relationship with God is dependent upon our faith at point of bodily death. Makes sense, actually. You know those pensions, going off course, you know those pensions where you get a sum of money dependent on how much you've worked for a company? You know, they sort of, they take your average hours or whatever it is, or average pay, then they give you a, you might not know some of this, they give you a pension according to what you've done on average. That's not like this. This is a, what's the actual term? The final salary pension? Yeah. What happens at point of bodily death is key from there on. That's just the way it is. So it's really important that we are Christ-like at the point of bodily death. Makes sense. I'm not saying it's fun, but it makes sense. There's a harsh reality that we would do well not to ignore. And that is that the decisions we make now have eternal consequences. This is Paul writing to his mate, Timothy. It's in 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. You'll remember this. It's 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. 2, 4, 6, 8. Timothy. My son's called Timothy. 2, 4, 6, 8. Now the time has come for me to die, says Paul. Miss a bit. I have fought well, he says. I have finished the race and I've been faithful. So a crown will be given to me for pleasing the Lord, miss a bit, and everyone else who wants him to appear with power, who wants Jesus to appear with power. So this is Paul saying it how it is. It's harsh, but it's the truth. He's coming to the end of his life, his bodily life. And he knows he's going to get a crown. And he knows that everyone else is going to get a crown who's like him. When I say a crown, I mean, you know, kind of like a top spot in eternity with God. It's good. Crown's good. Quite frankly, there's never been a better time to know suffering than in the moments before bodily death, because suffering causes us to stare ever more attentively at the cross of Christ. And at point of death, the opportunity to believe in God by faith. After point of death, the opportunity to believe in God by faith is removed. Faith removed at point of death. So suffering in old age is not what God initially intended for us. I'll repeat that. The battery's just, it's come back, it's squiffy. If it dies again, I'll just pick up the other mic. Died, sorry, I just saw a I'm not quite sure if it's a pun, nevertheless. Suffering in old age is not what God initially intended for us. That was not his plan when he first made us. Nevertheless, death now exists as a result of our sin, and despite its painfulness, there is a purpose in suffering. Suffering makes us more like Christ. It can make us more like Christ, to be precise. Right, I want to get back onto track. This is the third thing that has happened after we were initially made. So the first thing, if you remember, was we sinned. The second thing What's the second thing? Here we go. That Christ bore the inevitable death penalty that we deserve for living independently of him. Right, yes, you knew it because it's on the slide behind me. And here's the third thing. We are introduced to the Holy Spirit who has been given to us to help us to be Christ-like. That's the third key thing. The Holy Spirit advocates before God for us. And he helps us and he guides us to be more Christ-like. Now I want to read a bit from Acts. It's kind of a long bit and I'm going to miss chunks out. But I want to give you a story. And what I want you to do is spot the difference in the disciples. How were they before the Holy Spirit came and how were they after the Holy Spirit came? Okay? So this is Acts, must be Acts 1, beginning at verse 12. It says this, "And then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to a room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James," not the Judas who we know. "They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the other women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up amongst the believers, a group numbering about 120. It then continues to have a little discussion about how they chose a 12th disciple to replace Judas Iscariot, the one who went a bit squiffy, and they had to sort of choose a replacement. And then we get back to when the Holy Spirit came upon them. It says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." And then the next bit of the story talks about the amazement of the onlookers. There were loads of questions flying around. And so Peter, getting back to the text now, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all who believe, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." And then Peter embarks on an epic sermon. Brilliant sermon. And he goes through the whole of